Do pray now that as we come to your word, you will clear our minds and clear our hearts. And indeed, what Jesus teaches here would be both precious to us. We would heed its encouragements and heed its warnings. Amen. One of the things that I'm very aware of at the moment, through Facebook and stuff like that and the internet, is that this is a time that is ripe, absolutely ripe for the kind of wacky stuff that comes out. And I've very much noticed at the moment that there's a great deal on the internet and Facebook of is this coronavirus God's judgment? Is it, you know, is it sort of one of the seals being opened in Revelation? And I was quite touched the other day. For those of you interested, there's a on the Facebook, there's a link, and on the website at the moment, there is a response to that. And some of my American friends who are of the more reformed persuasion were commenting that they felt it was a level-headed response. Well, as flattering as that may be, it does indicate, doesn't it, that some people whose name carries, let's face it, a lot more weight, whether it should, than Keith Plant, are getting a lot of attention. But there's a warning here, isn't there? Jesus warns about not being discriminating. We've got to have discretion. Because someone says something and they have this reputation, or because someone says something and they happen to be a leader of a church, we have to check everything, don't we? Against what God's word says. Well, what's happening here? Because Jesus is very much making a response to the teaching of the Pharisees. We've seen this. He's been teaching the crowds. He's been critical of the Pharisees. We know this from Matthew. Because they have criticized him. It's by Beelzebul he casts out demons. Others in the crowd are saying, show us a sign, do something really clever. Now, Jesus has taught, and he's taught with authority, and he has shown he's got authority to cast out demons. What more do they need? Then we've had this rather interesting thing we were looking at last week. A Pharisee invites him to dinner, and Jesus literally lays into them because their attitude, he knows what's in their heart. He knows how they're reacting to him. And so this is the issue. Jesus is no respecter of persons. The Pharisees were, as I've said, very well regarded. They were seen as the very, very holy people, and they knew it. Now, the trouble is, we've been around church too long. We tend to see them as the pantomime villain, don't we? We boo and hiss when they come, or in our minds we do when they come on the scene, but they were very respected. And so now Jesus is reacting to that. Just as he's finished this meal, and we see that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the last part of the last chapter, 11:53, they're looking to fiercely oppose him and waiting to catch him out, verse 54. We now get this situation where the crowds are increasing and Jesus is responding to that. But actually, it's his disciples that he starts to speak to first, as we see in verse 1 of this passage. And this is the first thing he says. Don't fall for that teaching. You may notice in the second part of the verse, it says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't fall for it. Hypocrite comes from a Greek word that means to play a part. I believe it also means that in Greek theatre, the idea of them wearing a mask or taking on another personality, the actor who takes on that personality, is referred to here. And so the point is this, he's saying this is teaching that is not of the heart. It hasn't got its root in the love for God's word. And it's insidious. Look at it. He compares it, doesn't he, to yeast. Be on your guard of the yeast of the Pharisees. Now, if we know our metaphors there, yeast is absolutely vital for making bread rise. So you put it in the dough, you mix it in, and it has this big effect. It works right the way through, doesn't it? It's not sort of confined to one part of the dough. It works right the way through, and it's dangerous. I was sent a link last night. It was what the BBC is putting out from various church leaders. And the point was this. What disappointed me about it was, well, as we kind of get together, this was the gist of what it was. As we kind of get together and we help each other, and if we pray together, it's using religious words, we will feel a sense of God's presence. And I just said, it's a religion of works. It's a religion of works. Just like the Pharisees. Just like the Pharisees. What had he been saying to them? Verse 43 of the previous chapter. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace. You love your religion because it gives you this position, because people think you're important, because people will look to you in everything. But Jesus has some stark words. People like that don't fool God. Verse 2, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner room will be proclaimed from the rooftops. The point is, isn't it, you can't fool God. Your inner life will be exposed. Now, this is something that the Pharisees had not understood, despite all Jesus had said to them. Despite everything he'd laid out to them, despite the fact he'd laid their hypocrisy bare, they were opposed to him. So that's the first thing we note. There's a warning there. Let's be real in how we act in our religion, true religion. How are we to act? Well, we're not just to think with our religion, our following Jesus in our head. We're to have it in our hearts. So that's a warning. Secondly, there's an encouragement. And basically it says, get your priorities right. What has Jesus got to say? I think this is very much said in the light of the growing opposition that we see at the end of the last chapter. Jesus knows that the Pharisees are going to make it hard for him, and then make it hard for his followers. Well, we have the Acts of the Apostles to see that, the first part, the persecution that breaks out against the church. But Jesus says, and this sounds strange, this is an encouragement. Get your priorities right. Know who to fear. There's a strange sort of irony about verse 4. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body. After that, they can do no more. That's the point, isn't it, really? What else can they do? It's a grim reality, but it's actually quite funny. I remember hearing this section preached in Luke at one time when I was facing a very difficult time in my ministry and have been criticised. And the criticism hurt, but hearing this actually encouraged me hugely. I thought, well, it's only criticism. They're not killing you, they're not going to do anything more. What's the worst they can do to you? Well, they could kill you, I suppose, but that's about it. No, fear God. Fear God. There's been some interesting stuff on the Facebook page, and one which is an irony is two boos, presumably at some sort of exhibition, and one has got above it, you know, coronavirus is coming and people are queuing up for information. And the other one's got next to it, Jesus is coming. You know, one of the things I think we are supposed to do in this time and day and age and these times we live in, as difficult as they are, is to witness. What's people's priorities? What's the real thing? It's actually quite interesting. You know, we're so fickle in the Western world, aren't we? I was talking with Gilbert, and what was it Gilbert used to, if you got bitten by a dog out in Africa, you went to the vet, you didn't go to the hospital, they had the injection, so you went to the vet to get a shot just in case it was rabid. You know, there's worse things out there, but this thing panics people, does it? But do they draw the right conclusions? Jesus is saying, draw the right conclusion and you will be encouraged. No, rather fear God. Because he has the power, after you have died, to decide your eternal destiny. The word for hell in verse 5 is actually the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna had a checkered reputation. It was the valley, a place called the Valley of Hinnom. And it was a place that you just didn't go. If you were going to take a day out as a Jewish family, you weren't going there. The reason was this. It's horrible reputation and use. Back in the days of kings, the Old Testament, the wicked kings Ahaz and Manasseh had sacrificed their children there. It was seen as an accursed place. And because of that, it was used as a rubbish dump. There was decaying corpses there. There was rubbish. You went there. I don't know what purification ceremony you would have needed, but you probably would have been unclean as a Jew for a month and you couldn't go anywhere or whatever. You would have been in self-isolation. You would have steered as far away from this place as possible. And I think that's useful to know, isn't it? Because this tells us something about Jesus' teaching about hell. We can draw the wrong conclusions. I once read a book by David Pawson called The Road to Hell. Halfway through, because he was taking all the things which I believe were metaphors as sort of, you know, factual, I thought he's contradicted himself about 5 times. I stopped reading the book. What is Jesus saying here? This is the last place you want to be. It's unimaginably unclean. To be unclean was to be excluded from God's people. It was exclusion. It was eternal. The fire apparently burnt in that rubbish dump all the time. It is a picture of something infinitely worse, which Jesus uses metaphors to make us aware of its consequences. Jesus says, if you're going to be afraid of anything, fear God, because he has power over your soul. And if you do not depend on his grace and mercy, you have excluded yourself. There's the wonderful words of Bishop Hooper. When confronted by a friend as Hooper was going to the stake to be burnt for heresy, or as we say, standing up for gospel truth, he was urged by his friend to recant, to go against his beliefs. His friend said, "Life is sweet." And Hooper replied, "Life is sweet and death is bitter. But eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter." I think he understood this verse. Get your priorities right. And here's the wonderful balance, a wonderful picture in Scripture. If you are the Lord's, God cares. This is wonderful. Put your faith in the right place. I tell you, fear him, and just listen to the next verse, verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. The picture here is God's eternal sovereignty over everything. There is nothing that happens without God's approval or permission. We see that very clearly in the book of Job, don't we? Satan wants to test Job, and each time God says, "This far, no further." That's a wonderful security if we are the Lord's. And then Jesus ends with a comparison. Be encouraged when you witness. I think this is a great reading for the times we're in. Be encouraged when you witness, verse 8. You know, this is the thing, isn't it? I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the angels of God. That is about, again, following on, fearing God, knowing his approval. And here's the other thing. Be encouraged, actually, when you fail. After the stark reminder of what it will cost a person to disown Christ, he will be disowned himself, as in verse 9. Jesus gives an encouragement when we fail. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Interesting enough, the words used in this verse, in that failure, in that denial, are the same Greek words, or extremely similar, to the ones that are used of Peter's denial of Christ. And we know, don't we, that Peter was reinstated. Peter failed, but Jesus reinstated him, forgave him. We will have our moments, perhaps, of fear. We will have those times when we say, when we're in some event and someone says something and we think, gosh, I should really say something, but we're scared to. We don't know quite how our friends are going to react. We will have those times. Those are forgivable. But far better to be acknowledged by Christ, to put our faith in him, to have that righteous fear, knowing that our eternal destinies lay in his hands. But be warned of rejecting God's mercy and grace. There's a real challenge here, isn't there? Oh, the dreaded one. The one that so scared folk like John Bunyan. Verse 10. And everyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What is this unforgivable sin? I think the easiest way is the context of the passage. Jesus has clearly in his ministry demonstrated who he is by his teaching, by the authority of his miracles. People recognize that. You remember when he casts out the demonic in the synagogue and they say, "What teaching?" And with authority, he even casts out evil spirits. He's done everything to make a case for who he is. And it presents a challenge to people. And the Pharisees have seen this. And this comes immediately after his challenges to the Pharisees. They have seen the goodness of God. They have seen the nature and the mind of God in Jesus' teaching. They have seen the authority in the miracles, and they are opposed to him. Chapter 11. When Jesus left there, this is verse 53, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, wanting to catch him in something he might say. Tragic. They had everything. There's warnings, aren't there, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly good, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. To know something of that, I can think of many people. It's perhaps always the teenage years that gets us, but we think of others as we've grown older who were there, who seemed enthusiastic, but never truly repented. Who saw, who put it together in their hearts and minds. I can remember one chap in the Cypher group, the youth group at church when Tracy and I were leaders, who actually said, oh, well, you know, I kind of see and believe it, but it made no difference to him. What a tragedy. That's the rejection of God's great gift of conversion, the Holy Spirit. Why is that such a dangerous thing? Well, quite simply, because the Holy Spirit is so important, and that's the last part of this passage. Look at what the Holy Spirit can do. Verse 11, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. What a marvellous gift. What a marvellous gift that even when I preach and I stumble over my words, which I often do, the Holy Spirit can instruct me. Which is about the only reason you could convince me to get up in the first place. What a remarkable gift. What a tragedy to reject that. To reject his great work. He is the author of Scripture. He is the author of Scripture, isn't he? He's the one who can tell us how to communicate Scripture. How we are to reach people. How we are to deal with questions. What scripture to use? How to use it? The rather sad thing is that very often we depend on our own intellect and we stifle the Holy Spirit in his work. We need to learn a bit from our charismatic friends, I think, occasionally. Not with the excesses, but the fact to be open in the right way. Hear me right on this. In the right way to the Holy Spirit. Not to let intellect overpower, but let intellect work with. This is what the Holy Spirit does. It's not like Star Trek when, you know, they get possessed by an alien presence or something like that. No, it's not like that. It is letting him work through us. That's so important. There's some big challenges in this, aren't there? We're going to face probably the I'm pretty sure soon on Facebook, there'll be something on the Stony Facebook page about how fanatical this church is. We'll get that. We'll have opposition. We'll have people who say you Christians take advantage of a situation. We'll be criticised. But we have the Holy Spirit, God's presence, Jesus' presence on our side. And I want to finish with the great promise that Jesus gives his disciples in the upper room. John 16, verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. One of the things I've been very determined to say, and we are looking at, is this: the witness of this church will be perhaps even greater during this time than it has previously. We're still looking at ways to do that. We will have trouble. We'll have opposition. We'll suffer from apathy and disinterest. That is of the world. Jesus has overcome the world, and no greater symbol of that is seen in the cross. So I challenge people who are here, anyone who's listening on the internet or even on YouTube later, have you put your faith in the one who has overcome the world? Then you can face any crisis. This one will fade, but there'll be others. Hardship, personal things at times for families, death, illness. We don't get these things taken away in this world, but we can look to one who has overcome the world. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you so much for the encouragement of this passage. We thank you that you are with us. You want us to be real. You want us to depend on you. You are the one who has eternal power over us and over everyone. And yet you care so deeply for us, and you've given us the greatest gift of all, your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray in these dark and troubled days, we would live and witness in that light and in your strength alone, not our own. Amen.